I'm good. Okay. I can project naturally. So anyway. All right. Well, this week we're going to look at Jonathan Edwards, his thoughts on redemption and salvation. And mostly I'm just going to give you a larger picture of more his philosophy of redemption. I didn't bring any Edwards books today, so I feel a little bit lighter today. But the centerpiece of Edwards' ministry focused on the divine work of redemption. That really was the thrust of his work and regarding the salvation of sinners. So in this week, we're going to look at those themes. In a letter dated October 19th, 1757, Edwards wrote a response to the letter to the trustees of the College of New Jersey concerning their invitation for him to be the next president of that institution. Remember, the College of New Jersey eventually became Princeton University. In this letter, Edwards expressed his great surprise at receiving such an unexpected notice to succeed his late son-in-law, Aaron Burr Sr., as president in Nassau Hall. Remember the first week I showed you the picture of Nassau Hall. Let's see. Initially, Edwards also expressed many doubts to undertake such a position as it would entail many inconveniences for his family, the work of his ministry. Nonetheless, Edwards accepted the call. However, Edwards did make mention that one of the projects that he has long wanted to do and he saw as his magnum opus, he said, "I had on my mind and heart," this is Edwards, "which I long ago began, not with a view to publication of a great work, which I would call a history of the work of redemption, a body of divinity of an entirely new method being thrown into the form of a history, considering the affair of Christian theology as the whole of it, in each part, stands in reference to the great work of redemption by Jesus Christ." Again, this work was to be Edwards' magnum opus, but unfortunately, as we know, shortly after Edwards arrived, he contracted smallpox through the vaccine back then, and he perished within a month of that. But that was according to God's good providence. Nonetheless, Edwards did allude to, and he did provide his posterity with sermons that were collected and were used as the basis for his magnum opus, sermons that he had actually preached two decades before in 1739. In Volume 9 of the Yale edition of Edwards' works, it is entitled A History of the Work of Redemption. They collected his sermons, a lot of introductory and editorial notes, and they basically put together what he would have considered his magnum opus after he had died. It was published in Scotland for the first time posthumously in 1737. So that's about 15 years after he died. Although we can be sure that the work would have been greatly enhanced if Edwards had survived and finished it himself, nonetheless, the bulk of this work includes the very material which Edwards intended to be included in his final work. Again, the 30 sermons. And I'll talk about that. These sermons portray the unfolding drama of a divinely orchestrated tale of redemptive history of mankind for God's glory as the chief and ultimate end of creation itself. This was the story about God as the center protagonist or character in this redemptive drama, with sinful mankind as the principal object of his great work of redemption. It should be noted that Edwards' sermons here provide a theocentric account of the purpose of creation, the purpose of history, and for its final conclusion in the end times. This is a counter to the prevailing Enlightenment thought that mankind was somehow driving their own history. Again, we are the objects of redemptive history, and God is the subject. This is for Edwards. So the sermon series he preached in 1739, 19 years prior to his death, and plans for his magnum opus. Edwards' son, Jonathan Jr., described the blueprint for this work as, quote, "a body of divinity in a new method and in the form of a history, in which he was to show first how the most remarkable events in all the ages, from the fall to the present time, are recorded in sacred and profound history were adapted to promote the work of redemption and then to trace and by light of Scripture prophecy how the same work should be yet further carried on even to the end of the world. So Jonathan Jr. had a hand in putting together his father's final great work. What is interesting is that Edwards preached all 30 sermons from one text of Scripture. I don't think I could do that. As a matter of fact, it's just two verses. Isaiah 51:8, quote, "For the moth will eat them like a garment. Yes, the moth will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." 30 sermons came out of that. The central thesis for the sermon series was simply this: the work of redemption is a work that God carries on from the fall of man until the end of the world. Edwards divides this work, the biblical history in this work, into three periods of time. First, from the fall of Adam to the incarnation of Christ. Second, from Christ's incarnation, his humiliation, and his resurrection. And three, from Christ's resurrection to the end of the world. In the first period, he extends from the fall of man to the incarnation. There were five subdivisions: Adam and Eve at the fall, Noah after the flood, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses in the wilderness, and David's reign over the Jews. The second period, obviously, was about the life and work of Jesus Christ when he appeared. The third period encompasses the rest of history subsequent to the resurrection: the destruction of Jerusalem, the rise of Constantine, spread of the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformation, and the appearance of the Antichrist. One of Edwards' goals was to demonstrate the continuity of this redemptive history and how it reveals every historical event contributes to God's singular grand design for the redemption of mankind. Edwards was no dispensationalist, yet he does account for each of these different epochs of redemptive history and that they are connected together, and yet all of them will further the kingdom of God until the very end. The redemption of sinners, as divine image bearers, presents what Edwards calls, quote, "the occasion for the greatest manifestation of God's glory." The supremacy of this divine redemption of fallen humans as the principal means for revealing the glory of God is what lay behind and accentuated the entire corpus of Edwards' theology and ministry. Again, this was the driving passion for everything Edwards did. In one of his most renowned sermons, which if you ever have the occasion to read, I would encourage it, "God Glorified in Man's Dependence," Edwards expounds how this work of redemption, which facilitated the glory of God, was to be manifested in two different ways. First, in revealing, quote, "the absolute and immediate dependence," unquote, which humans as mere creatures naturally have from their Creator for their life and good through His grace. This state of dependency is primarily ontological, and it is reflected in humankind's innate status as contingent creatures, meaning that we are dependent upon God for all things. For Edwards, this would have remained true throughout human existence, even if sin had not entered the world. Secondly, and much more conspicuously, how the triune God is greatly glorified in the work of redemption precisely because of humankind's inescapable fallen and sinful state and the dominion of sin in their lives. This latter state of affairs reflects a certain juxtaposition with Edwards' affirmation with the reformed position of original sin and total depravity. But the cardinal locus or location of this divine action of human redemption converges on the image of God in fallen man. It is here where God's pre-creational design of humankind to bear his image is where he chiefly manifests his own glory for their understanding and their happiness and their good from him through the emanation or the communication or the revealing of his infinite fullness and holiness to them. Quote, therefore, to speak more strictly according to truth, we may suppose that a disposition in God as an original property of his nature to the emanation of his own infinite fullness is what excited him to create the world. And so that emanation itself was aimed at by as a last end of creation. Meaning that before creation was even here, God always has to glorify himself. He always has to reveal himself, who he is, his infinite fullness, his holiness. That is what excited him to create the world in the first place. We talked briefly before last week, some of Edwards' scientific writings, how he would look at the heavens or look at nature and he would see the glory of God. We all do that, the same thing. We had some people at our house last night around our fire pit doing s'mores, and we were just showing the kids, do you see that? That is Jupiter. And they were like, whoa, and this is Saturn, and there's Venus. It's about to go down, and we just start looking at the heavens and the stars. And I noticed that in a couple of people, they started talking about God. I don't think they caught that, but I took notice of it. That's all we can really do. I mean, there have been two instances in my life, and I'm an astronomy buff, okay? This is free material, okay? One when I was in Afghanistan, but the other one when I was on the Serengeti. And we were at this lodge in the Serengeti, and you can hear in the distance the lions. We're like, okay, let's not stay out here too long. But because there were no lights for hundreds of miles, folks, I just cannot describe the awesome glory. Tears came to my eyes. I could see the Milky Way. I mean, it was powerful. And I had a very similar experience when I was in Afghanistan. We were like 100 miles from Kandahar, up in the mountains at a base, and it's blackout at night, and you could just look up every single night and behold the glory of God. I mean, for me personally, how can your thoughts not go to God when you see something like that? But Edwards, he would see the glory of God even in the insects, in the plants, and everything that creation beholds. God demonstrating his glory in all things is what excited him to create the world. But there was still a missing part to that, according to Edwards. He needed a being by which he can intimately communicate or emanate, reveal in a personal way his own infinite fullness, his character, his attributes for their good, their happiness, and their understanding. This is actually a principal part of my dissertation, was what is the function of the image of God? What is it? Basically, it's not our body, but it's connected to our body. And there are, as Calvin says, there are some sparks of illumination for our body. It's where our understanding is, our affections, our will. The seat of the image of God is in the soul. And so we are this is what makes humans stand out above any other creature in the world, is because we can personally commune with God. No other creature can do it in an intimate, intelligent way. And of course, sin disrupted that. Part of the image was destroyed. Part of the image was marred. We can still reason, function. We still have affection and will, but they are tarred and influenced by our innate depravity and sinfulness. So Edwards talks about how God, and again, that too, that fallenness, that destruction of his own image was a part of God's plan, because the greatest occasion, according to Edwards, for God to reveal the glory of himself is to redeem billions of mankind from that fallen state, to demonstrate his power and his glory in so many different ways, but most principally by what he did on the cross. The effects of sin on humanity, and chiefly evidenced again by the destruction and defigurement of the image of God in mankind, with respect to the moral and natural images. So naturally, the chief focus of this divine work in the elect would correspondingly center on the restoration of this divine image. For it is in the divine image where we most commune with God for our knowledge through the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is Edwards' quote. One part of that divine fullness which is communicated is the divine knowledge. That communicated knowledge which must be supposed to pertain to God's last end in creating the world is the creature's knowledge of him. For this is the end of all knowledge, and even the faculty of understanding would be vain without this. And this knowledge is most properly communicated of God's infinite knowledge, which primarily consists in the knowledge of himself. God, in making this his end, makes himself the end. This knowledge in the creature is but a conformity to God himself. Moreover, to elaborate on the means, and back to me, not Edwards, on the means of this redemptive work and the roles of each person in the Godhead for this, Edwards' comprehensive scope for the redemptive work would include the revivification of the moral image of God, which was lost in the fall, and the progressive restoration of the corrupt and disfigured yet remaining natural image we all bear. Obviously, for Edwards, this work of redemption from start to last is a work of the triune God, which was designed from eternity to be accomplished through the distinct roles of each person of the Godhead, and thus for the exceedingly great degree of glory for each person of the Trinity. For Edwards, the extent and design of this great work, divine work of human redemption, and the restoration of the divine image in humans, is to progress through three stages. First, divine initiation of this work in the elect of humankind is birth while they are still sinfully depraved in an ineffectual state through their initial regeneration. We talked a few weeks ago from the pulpit about how God saves us by his grace. It has to be by his initiation because we lost that capacity. And again, even if we didn't lose that capacity by being fallen, we are still dependent on God for all things. That is how he created us. No island stands alone. I like the way R.C. Sproul said it one time in class, if a single molecule is not under the sovereignty of God, then God is no longer God. How much more pertaining to us? One of the things that Edwards did not say, but I have brought out in numerous ways, and I hope maybe to write an article on it, is why humans were given redemption and not any of the other fallen creatures. As far as we know, angels were not given the image of God. They were sentient. They understood. They had knowledge. They could talk. They could communicate. But we have no text to reveal to us whether they were or they were not. That could be the reason why humans alone, as far as the whole corpus of fallen creatures throughout the universe, as far as we know, it's just really angels and us, are being given the wonderful gift of salvation. God doesn't have to give salvation to any fallen creature. It is by his grace and by his favor. Edwards understood this because that only magnifies God's glory when the work of redemption is initiated, in process, and when it is completed. And our place in the new heavens and the new earth is that we are co-heirs with Christ. The chapter I'm working on now, the final chapter, hopefully I'll get it done soon, talks about our being made partakers of the divine nature. There's a lot of academic scholarship about, you know, in the early Eastern Orthodox Church, they talked about deification, or the word was theosis. But there's a wide range of semantic interpretation of those terms. I think Edwards, I think specifically does not go after those terms. He never uses those terms because they do tend to suggest that we are being made gods. And that's not what Edwards understands that to be. And he has what he terms as a theology of participation from partaking. That somehow that God's natural attributes, not his incommunicable ones like his infinity, his omnipresence, you know, those things that make God distinctly God, but his communicable attributes, those things he does share, like knowledge, wisdom, mercy. I mean, we bear those capacities because he is our creator. Those are the things that when we finally meet God and are united to God in heaven, will be a continual aspect of growing. You know, early in my theological years, I've always understood when we're glorified, when we get to heaven, it's like, we've arrived. That's it, done deal. Not really. We're going to continue to grow. Sin will no longer be there, but we're going to continue to grow into the image of his divine nature by our part, being partakers of that nature. And that comes from 2 Peter 1:4. Yeah, I think 1:4. Second, this work develops and progresses, obviously, through sanctification and restoration. And third, it culminates in its appointed and final end, the glorification of mankind. And beyond that, the ongoing and eternal process of divine convergence with humans in heaven. But in the end, their glorification that the Lord will bring, quote, bring the redeemed to a perfect excellency and beauty in his image and holiness, which is proper to the beauty of them being spiritual beings. That, you know, that's our end state right there that we have to look forward to. Please? To bring the redeemed to a perfect excellency and beauty of his image and holiness, which is the proper beauty of spiritual beings. It is a powerful statement. God himself will chiefly be glorified in their happiness in him, which consists chiefly in their ability to know him intimately and his holiness and their sense of love and joy for him as their redeemer. We're talking end state here, but everything is moving and progressing toward that final end. I have an extended quote here from Edwards from his work, The End for Which God Created the World. What a great title. The emanation or communication of the divine fullness consisting in the knowledge of God, the love of God, the joy in God, has relation indeed both to God and the creature, but it has relation to God as its fountain, as it is an emanation from God, and as the communication itself, or the thing communicated, is something divine, something of God, something of his internal fullness, as a water in the stream is something of a fountain, and the beams of a sun, and the beams are to the sun. Again, they have relation to God as they have respect to him as their object. For the knowledge communicated is the knowledge of God, and so God is the object of their knowledge. And the love that is communicated is the love of God, so God is the object of that love. And the happiness communicated is joy in God, and so he is the object of the joy communicated. In the creature's knowing, esteeming, loving, rejoicing, praising, the glory of God is both exhibited and acknowledged. Catch that right here. Let me repeat that. He is the object of the joy communicated in the creature's knowing, esteeming, loving, rejoicing in, and praising God. The glory of God is both exhibited and acknowledged. Folks, that's what we do here every Sunday morning. What we're engaging in is a foretaste of the full expression of that yet to come. His fullness is then received and returned, meaning it's reflected back upon God. Glory is given to God. He is both the emanation and rumination, the refulgence, meaning reflecting back, shines upon and in the creature and is reflected back to the luminary. The beams of glory come from God and are something of God, and yet are refunded back again to their original, so that the whole is of God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning, middle, and the end of this whole affair. That's a powerful quote. I know it's kind of long. I can make copies of it later, but I think there's a lot of Edwards' works, and each person, I think, says, okay, yeah, I really like his freedom of the will. I'm really turned on by his original sin, although I have no idea why. But the end for which God created the world, to me, really just encapsulates his redemptive theology, his redemptive philosophy, his passion for his work, and what God is doing. And he goes from basically where God started, even before creation, before the garden, what was God thinking in eternity past when he was about to design not only creation, but to create mankind who would be the chief object of that creation. Creation was made for the glory of God, but creation was made to sustain and feed us and care for us and all that other stuff. So we really are the chief objects of creation within the whole bounds of creation, and we will be the chief objects of creation in the next world in eternal life as well. However, Edwards was well to know, as you probably know, we talked a little bit about his personal piety, and this goes more into his salvation, and I felt it would be remiss if I did not touch on this as well. The one thing that Edwards was also greatly known for is that our sin, our sinful influences, are the chief hindrance in everything that happens. It is the chief hindrance that keeps us from experiencing the fullness of God here on earth. And so part of our work of salvation, which was initiated in our regeneration, but through our sanctification, which extends all the way until the end of our lives, must comprise a coordinated, intentional attack upon the things of sin in our life and around our life. Edwards was rigorous and pointed in his spiritual disciplines. He was aware of one thing about how his salvation had to play out in his own spiritual walk. Again, he clearly understood he was saved by grace through faith alone and eternally secure, but his new life in Christ required that he be intentional and enduring in his fight against his own sinful proclivities and sinfulness, as well as, the flip side, his pursuit of things holy that God would have for him. We see his thoughts and endeavors as he revealed them in his personal narrative, his diary, and his resolution. We really haven't touched much on the diary. The diary was only shortly written, maybe about a year and a half, when he was about 20, 21 years old. We talked about his resolutions, all 70 of them, and then we handed out, at the beginning, personal narrative, which really he writes later in life, looking back and seeing his spiritual development. It's like a 13-page paper. I think I got it down to 9. If you want a copy of it, let me know. I'll bring copies of it next week. But we see in these thoughts, as George Marsden writes in his biography of Edwards, quote, "Despite his massive intellect and his heroic disciplines, he was, like everyone else, a person of frailties and contradictions." He was human. These are some things I think Dr. Stephen Lawson put together, and I drew a lot from him. He really organized this well, so I'm mostly relying on a lot of his work here for this. But there were several things that Edwards was chiefly known in regard to his own pursuit of spiritual disciplines. And number one was really, well, actually, not to mention one, was his own personal accountability to himself. That was the basis of his resolutions. But the first one was a genuine repentance. He wrote in resolution number 3, "Resolved, if ever, I shall fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again." He acknowledges he's going to fall. He's going to sin. But he also sees that implied in here, God is going to bring him back. When he comes back to his senses, he needs to repent for this stuff. Repentance is an everyday, we all know this, okay? And today there's a lot of confusion about what repentance is. Yes, it involves godly sorrow, contrition, but the two biggest things that repentance comprises is mortification and vivification. Mortification is not, I have desires to do something stupid out there. I'm just going to keep from doing it. No. Mortification goes after the heart attitudes and impulses which tempt us to want to do that. And we're talking James 1 language here. Mortification is reflected in the scriptures in Colossians, Romans, Ephesians, as well as Galatians, that, you know, the language of the old man, putting the old man to death, putting the axe to the root of our sinfulness. Vivification, on the other hand, is pursuing the new man, pursuing the things that are holy in our lives, pursuing the things that are good, you know, not neglecting the meeting together in worship and Bible study, fellowship. I mean, all of those things are the vivification, because those are the things that build spiritual life in us. So he pursued repentance. This was an entry from his diary from May 4, 1723. Oh, that God would help me to discern all the flaws and defects of my temper and conversation, and help me in the difficult work of amending them, and that he would fill me so full of Christianity that the foundation of all these disagreeable irregularities may be destroyed, and on the contrary, the sweetnesses and beauties may themselves naturally flow. Notice the language here. This is not just me trying to hold back my sinful nature. Mortification requires, as implied in the word mortify, it is to put it to death. It's a hard thing, but we have to put it to death. Some sins will hang around for a while. Some don't. I'm not the guy, same guy I was 15, 20 years ago. You can ask my wife. In some ways, I still am. I'm still struggling with some things. But I also have a great hope that I am not going to be the same guy I am today, 15, 20 years from now. Edwards realized this about himself, but repentance is that hard work, and we have to be intentional about it. And in a way, may I use the word, it kind of reflected and implied in Edwards' words, we have to be ruthless with our own sinfulness, to kind of have our finger on the pulse of those things that we already know about ourselves. I can't go over there because I know that's going to be a temptation. Or if I do this or say this, you know, am I trying to satisfy some desire myself? Maybe I just want to bark at someone or get on social media and just, you know, say something about someone that I don't even know that lives 3,000 miles away. You know, Edwards was very keen on trying to understand his own proclivities of sinfulness and his sinful passions. The second one was godly sorrow. Here he writes in resolution number 8, resolve to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I. Wow. Let me pause there. You know, I always, you know, you always hear people say, well, I wasn't as bad as Hitler. Well, actually, you have that potential. What? You know, we are all sinners. My view on Hitler, just this is a sidebar. Again, this is free. Don't worry about it. I was astonished. I read a biography. I think the author was Tolan. And in the first two, three chapters, I could not believe that this little boy grew up to be Adolf Hitler. I could not believe what was to come in the succeeding pages. The love and passion he had for his mother, especially when she died. You know, her mother's doctor was Jewish. And Hitler had great admiration, respect for how he treated his mother and tried to save her life. That when before he started to begin his maniacal march against the Jews, he himself got that doctor out of Europe. Interesting. But there was a scene where Hitler was just draped over his mother's coffin and just weeping so profoundly. You know, Hitler wanted to be a preacher. He used to stand up in front of church when it was empty, Roman Catholic Church, and he used to stand on a box and pretend that he would engage in just being an orator. Now you understand, you know, the basic, he had great oratory skills, but he wanted to be a preacher. But it was his father who ruthlessly beat him so bad numerous times that really instilled the hatred, and he just fell in line with other anti-Semitic people after World War I, and we know the rest is history. You know, one of the most, still to this day, moving emotional things I've ever experienced was when Celia and I, about a year and a half ago, we went to Auschwitz, and we saw it. We went in the gas chamber. It is hard to comprehend that. I'm still trying to figure that out. I don't know what else to say. But, folks, we all have the potential to be a lot worse than what we are. And it is only God's grace that restrains us from that. And a part of that is we have to be engaged in that work ourselves. Because, you know what, you may say, hey, at least I wasn't a Hitler. Well, guess what? You may end up in the same hell as Hitler, okay? Because you need to look at it. It isn't what you did sinfully that will get you into hell. It's who you violated. And it's not people, it's God. Next one is godly sorrow. Oh, I did read that. I'm sorry. As vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins as they, and had the same infirmities and failings as others, and that I will not let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself, and prove only an occasion for confessing my own sin and appealing for the mercy of God. Meaning, yes, every time you see someone commit a specific sin in the Bible, we all have the potential to do that as well. Whenever the Bible mentions any proclivity of sin, we are equally there with everybody else. Edwards saw that. He said, I will judge the worst of us as myself. He saw that. Anyway, from his diary on the same subject of godly sorrow, how much more base and vile am I when I feel pride working in me. That's an interesting concept. Do y'all sense when pride is working in you? Do you feel sometimes when the pride is coming up and you're trying to take credit maybe for things that were not yours to take credit for, or you feel better than yourselves, or you know, better than others, or something like this? I mean, Edwards was keen to this. This is really interesting stuff. That when I am in a more humble disposition of mind, how exceedingly much more lovely is a humble than a proud disposition. I now plainly perceive it and am really sensible to it. How immensely more pleasant is a humble delight than a high thought of myself. How much better do I feel when I am truly humbling myself than when I am pleasing myself with my own perfections. Oh, how much more pleasanter is humility than pride. Oh, that God would fill me with exceedingly great humility, and that he would evermore keep me from all pride. The pleasure of humility are really the most refined, inward, and exquisite delights in the world. How hateful is a proud man. How hateful is a worm that lifts up itself in pride. What a foolish, silly, miserable, blind, deceived, poor worm am I when pride is at work. He wrote that when he was 20 years old. heart investigations. I always use the term, you know, sometimes we all need to do a spiritual inventory. Resolution 24, resolve whenever I do any conspicuously evil action to trace it back till I come to the original cause within, and then both carefully endeavor to do so no more, and to fight and pray with all my might against the original of it. That's a lot of introspection right there. Also in a diary from July 30th, 1723, he writes on the same subject, have concluded to endeavor to work myself into duties by searching and tracing back all the real reasons why I do them not, and narrowly searching out all the subtle subterfuges of my thoughts and answering them to my utmost power, that I may know what are the first originals of my defect. And as to respect to one of repentance, love of God, loathing of myself, to do this sometimes even in sermons. He's talking about as he's preaching, he detects things in himself. You know, you don't get to do that or become that just on a whim. It takes constant, intentional engagement with yourself. Really looking in the mirror, not when you need to look in the mirror, but looking in the mirror all the time. He talks about in Resolution 56 that this is an all-out war. Resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. That is an interesting resolution. And of course, the last one is confession of sin. Resolution 68, I resolve to confess frankly to myself all that which I have found in myself, either infirmity or sin, and if it be what concerns religion, also to confess the whole case to God and implore his needed help. These are a lot of things that he engaged in, but what I wanted to give you was a little snapshot is when Edwards writes on the work of redemption, you know, this wasn't just a theology for him, this was a life. This is what God is doing from start to finish, even before start in eternity past. And what is the outcome after eternity? Again, the big thing of the work of redemption is it is the occasion for the manifestation of the greatest display of the glory of God. It's almost like that is why he created the world, was so that there would be a work of redemption. Why? Because that is the greatest occasion for the manifestation of the glory of God. It's almost like God can glorify himself in no greater way than through the work of redemption of sinful, fallen human beings as ourselves. At the same time, he sees it as real life. In his personal writings, again, his diary, personal narrative, the resolutions, where he constantly engages himself, pursuing godly sorrow, genuine repentance, heart investigations, and the whole nine yards. And yet, even then, he still had passed away a lot more of a godly man than when he was when he first started. Yet, he still died a sinner, as we all will. And you can throw your hands up and say, well, what gives then? You know, if I'm still going to die, you know, a sinner as I started, well, yeah, that may be true. But the one thing that Edward saw was that in your engagement with your own sin, you are demonstrating that occasion for the manifestation of the glory of God that has taken place in your own heart. And that brings God, if I may say, double glory. So let me pause there. Any questions? Any thoughts, reflect? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that would be underneath David and his reign. Because everyone who followed after him, the kings that ended up dividing the kingdom, that would be underneath that realm. He does go into that aspect. He does go into the kingdom. This is just a brief little bullet point. But yeah, he does go into that. But that would be underneath that particular one. Does that answer your question? Mm-hmm. What is Edward's thoughts on, like, the both communities side by side?
Yes, yeah.
Right. Yes. Yes. Edwards, I don't think he goes very deep into that. He's just giving you a more grander picture in those 30 sermons. But he does delve into a little bit of these causes and then sin breaking up things, but yet God's sovereignty is still ruling over all of that. At least in his work of redemption, he doesn't go more detailed into that. I think what you're asking is that, you know, the dynamics of the spiritual life of the community in exile with surrounding people, like if it's Esther in Iran or with Babylon, Daniel and all of those. I mean, it is interesting that people like Daniel and Nehemiah and all of those, not Nehemiah, Ezekiel, I mean, they were taken off into captivity too. They didn't rise up in captivity. They were led away in chains as well. You know, it was only in captivity that God rose them up. But I'm sorry, I can't really say more to that. Anything else? Yeah. Exactly, yes.
Why God?
Yeah.
You know, but then I look and I see one person who, let's say, suffers medically, whatever. But that person has a smile on his or her face. Internally thanking and worshiping God.
Right.
And God is touching someone through that person.
Yeah. Yeah.
Why, God? Why? Who were you trying to get to?
I can't say this is the reason for a Holocaust. Since that visit, I've read two books, and BBC does a great 5-6-part video series on Auschwitz. But I think you cannot walk away from that and think this was, at least a part of it, this was God's judgment upon the Jews. God brought slaughter to his own people before. As we were talking about when Nebuchadnezzar came in for the third time and just, you know, put to death hundreds of thousands, took how many, you know, thousands upon thousands into captivity. God brought his own people because of their sin into slavery. There are a great many other reasons that we can speculate, but as far as why God, when I talk about the Jews, and Jews, I tell you what, you go through the barracks at Auschwitz, you will see very prominently the Poles were a specific target as well. They really were. Hitler was trying to wipe them out, and he brought Jewish people in there. Now, that is clear from history because that was the old Prussia reign back in the 18th century. Hitler believed that that still needed to be back. That's Germany. That's German land. That's German territory. There was one big problem. It was full of Poles. One thing to do is exterminate the Poles. And at the same time, he was sending many German families, paying them to go take over buildings, apartments, and homes in Poland to repopulate it with German people. So that was the reason for the Poles. But Poles were a specific target. But there were other people that were specific targets too. But obviously the Jews and the Poles were the two most... he went after the most vehemently.
What little bit I know about Edwards, as a brain,
yeah.
A you're doing now, let us know how the Lord worked in his life. He didn't have an easy life.
He didn't have an easy life. But many times, and here's the thing that especially as parents, you can understand and hope for, is that a lot of the work that you are investing in and the things that you are going through and suffering in life and whatever is really not for you. It's for your children. It's for their children. It's for the society and the world that they're going to live in one day. Before we stop here, let me leave you. I promised I was going to do this before, and I'm doing this now. This is an account of the posterity of Jonathan Edwards. And there was actually a pastor called Albert Edward Winsop, and he wrote a book entitled Jukes Edwards, A Study in Education and Heredity. In it, he traced the posterity of two men, Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards. Max Jukes was born about 1720. Jukes was an atheist who married ungodly women, obviously numerous women. In tracing his 540 descendants, he found 310 died as paupers. 150 were convicted criminals. 7 were murderers and 100 drunkards, 190 female prostitutes. What we do in life will have profound ramifications upon our posterity. From Jonathan Edwards, a trace was found of 1,394 descendants. 1 became the Vice President of the United States, 3 senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 30 judges, 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 military officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 prominent authors, and 80 other high public officials. The moral is that how we father and mother our children, how we treat our husbands, how we treat our lives, and how we raise our children will have profound effects of their life and what they're going to do for God and the world as well. That's pretty profound posterity and lineage. And that is all something Jonathan never saw. He never saw. Because it was his grandson, Aaron Burr Jr., who became the vice president. Now, unfortunately, yeah, he shot and killed Alexander Hamilton. But he was 2 years old when Edwards died. So, anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you for today, and now prepare our hearts for worship as we engage you and you engage us. Lord, we are your people. We are your church. Come now and be amongst us and prove yourself strong. Demonstrate your glory and make us more knowledgeable and wise to who you are. Amen.